Well, before we begin our study in 1 John, I do have some Ask the Pastor questions. In fact, last week we just dedicated the whole Sunday to Ask the Pastor questions, and then I realized I'd also missed a couple. So I found a slip of paper. I'm like, how did I miss this? So I'm going to add that today. And then also, just a heads up, my family and I are going to be right after the service leaving on a trip to Chicago. So we're going to be slipping out right at the end there. So we love you all, but won't have time to fellowship today. And look forward to being with you when we get back. Okay, so the first, all these, almost all of these are from 1 Peter. So our Bible B questions. So the first one is, Pastor Telfer, what does it mean when Peter says in 1 Peter 2, 4, and 5 that we are living stones being built up as a spiritual house? Thank you. So this living stones being built up into the spiritual house is a metaphor. It's a word picture to help us understand that God was not interested in dwelling in a tent known as the tabernacle or in a building known as the temple. He refers to the people of God as his true temple. So you as an individual believer are like a stone that's used to build a temple of God, a place of worship and a place where God's presence dwells. So that's what that means. So the second one here is also from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. These are progressively getting more challenging, by the way. So it says that the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. What does this mean? Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go deep on this because I want to get into 1 John. So, but I'll give you the gist of it. Now, let me just read the verse for you. 1 Peter 4, 6 says, "For this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit." So whoever the dead are that are being referenced, they are said to live according to God in the Spirit. So with that, this rules out the antediluvian population. That's just the fancy theological term they use for the population that lived before the flood. So before the deluge of the flood. So it can't be them, because they did not live according to God in the Spirit, and it rules out any other idea of lost or unbelieving souls. So many teachers throughout church history have believed that the dead that are referenced here are formerly the spiritually dead Gentiles. So that's one option. I don't think it's the best option, but you have that at least. You can stick it in your pocket there. But other teachers throughout church history, and I believe this is more likely in the context here, the context of chapter 4 and this teaching that the Apostle Peter is giving is about persecution. And it's encouraging and trying to comfort Christians who are actually undergoing persecution, some of them even potentially leading to death. And so it is likely that the dead he is referring to here are these people who were formerly alive, Christians who professed their faith, and because of persecution were now dead. But even though they're dead, they're alive according to God in the Spirit. And that gives you hope. So he's not saying, hey, you know, this is not a walk through the park, and I'm not going to promise you a life of ease. This is a challenging walk to live. And there are those that have actually died, and Christ himself was an example who went before us and died for us and rose again. So that is, that's once again, not going too deep on that one. Could go a little bit deeper, but there's the gist, because the next one is a little more challenging one to give it a little bit more time. So the third question here is in 1 Peter 3:19, it says Jesus proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Who are the spirits? We've looked at several commentaries but are still confused. Now, once again, I am not going to go real deep on this one, but maybe a little bit more than the previous two verses. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 3, 17 through 20 so that we get the context. That always helps. So 1 Peter 3, starting with verse 17, it says, and I do want to, as we read this, 17 through 20, I want you to pay particular attention to verse 17 and the last part of verse 20, because those two, the beginning and the end of this kind of short teaching here, there's information that's sandwiched in between them that becomes confusing. But we don't want to miss the forest for the trees, you know, so that you can see what is his main thought. And so it begins with, "For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So lock that in. That's the context. It's better to suffer for doing good rather than to suffer for doing evil. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." So that's easy enough. It's this next verse that throws people off. "By whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient." Now let's set that aside just for a moment. We're going to talk about that, but let's look at the last verse. "When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water." So we're gonna talk about this because Peter also brings up Noah and the flood and the judgment in his second epistle, which helps bring some sense here. But let's get the gist of it here. The context is suffering. And there was a divine, this actually talks about three types of suffering, really, when you look at the context. The first was a suffering of the righteous being persecuted by the unrighteous, which isn't really emphasized here, but we know the story. We know that Noah underwent a lot of ridicule and the world just kind of looking on, thinking he was a fool. And but there was another suffering, and that was the suffering that came through the judgment of the flood. And that was, if you think about verse 17, when it says, it's better for you to suffer for doing good, like Noah, like Jesus, rather than to suffer for doing evil, like the rest of the population before the days of Noah, where they all died in judgment because they were evil, their deeds were evil. So they suffered. But there's a third suffering here, and that is what's called the divine long-suffering, that God was suffering. He was long-suffering with the evil and wickedness of mankind, and he gave them an opportunity to repent. 120 years, that's a long altar call to wait. The song just kept playing over and over and over. The altars are open. You can come down. And of course, that altar was erected in a big ark, and the preaching was done by a man named Noah, and the world just continued to say, we don't want to hear it. And so, but God was long suffering. Noah was suffering, and they were all about to suffer. So that's the context. But let's read 2 Peter 2 verses 4 and 5. This also will hopefully bring us some sense here. It says that 2 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood on the world of the ungodly." So we see that Noah's ministry was not just building an ark. He was a preacher, and he was preaching through his words and through his actions. We read that from Hebrews 11, verse 7, when it says, "By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So that ark was itself an illustrative sermon. And so 120 years, they got to witness this. All right, so to kind of bring the conclusion about that one little clause in the middle here, that what is this? He preached to these spirits in prison. I'm going to read from two different commentators that I think really do have a good sense of it, and I figured it's just best to read instead of, I think they say it better than I could say it. So John Gill says, the plain and easy sense of the words is that Christ, by his Spirit, and let's back up, so help, I forgot to point this out. Notice, let's just look at 1 Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. The focus at the end here is by the Spirit. So in verse 19, when it says by whom, who is the by whom here? It's the Spirit. By whom the Spirit went and preached to the Spirit, or preached to the spirits in prison who were formerly disobedient. So one thing I'll just kind of give you the heads up as I read this commentary is that you don't want to, because of the translation and the way we read English, all of a sudden read into more of this than it is. Because when he refers to the spirits, it may not necessarily mean that's what they were when they heard the preaching. It means that's what they are now. So it doesn't necessarily mean that they preached to those that are now those unbelievers that are now spirits in judgment, awaiting the final judgment. But let me just read John Gill. He says, the plain and easy sense of the words is that Christ, by his Spirit, by which he was quickened, went in the ministry of Noah, the preacher of righteousness, and preached both by words and deeds, by the personal ministry of Noah and by the building of the ark, to that generation who was then in being, and who, being disobedient and continuing so, a flood was brought upon them which destroyed them all, and whose spirits, or separate souls, were then in the prison of hell, so that Christ neither went into this prison, nor preached in it, nor to the spirits that were then in it when he preached, but to persons alive in the days of Noah, and who, being disobedient, when they died, their separate souls were put into prison, and they were then there they were when the apostle wrote, from whence we learn that Christ was, that he existed in his divine nature before he was incarnate. He was before Abraham, he was in the days of Noah, and that Christ also under the Old Testament acted the part of a mediator in his divine nature, and by his Spirit discharged that branch of it, his prophetic office, before he appeared in a human nature, and that the gospel was preached in those early times as to Abraham, so before him. So I'm going to give you one more little nuance brought about by Adam Clark, but the essential here is that we don't lose sight of what he's actually trying to convey in that passage. And we look at that, oh, what does this mean? He preached to spirits in prison. Let's make sure we understand what he's first saying. He's talking about those that are suffering persecution and will die for what they believe in. And it's better to, you know, and that's a good thing. And then there are those who will suffer judgment because they die in their sins. And Christ came, you know, it's really in the context of the gospel. So there's one little distinction here that Adam Clark makes. He has a similar view to John Gill, except that he believes that the prison that is mentioned is a metaphor for the 120 years of waiting unto judgment. So he says, the inhabitants of the antediluvian world, who having been disobedient and convicted of the most flagrant transgressions against God, were sentenced by this just law to destruction, but their punishment was delayed to see if they would repent. And the long suffering of God waited 120 years, which were granted to them for this purpose, during which time, as criminals tried and convicted, they are represented as being in prison, detained under the arrest of divine justice, which waited either for their repentance or the expiration of their respite, that the punishment pronounced might be inflicted. This I have longed to believe to be the sense of this difficult passage, and no other that I have seen is consistent with the whole scope of the place. So it is a challenging verse. There's a lot that could be said about it, but as I mentioned, I want to get into 1 John, and I didn't want to dig too deep, but that will hopefully get you started in the right path if you want to dog that out a little more. All right, last question before we start. Pastor Philip, What is your opinion of Kanye West's public profession of becoming a Christian? Well, you know, as I've been thinking about this, because when people like Josh Harris flake out and deny Christ publicly, and then a man like Kanye, who was formerly a flake and a reprobate flake, turns to Jesus and boldly proclaims him to the world on TV in an album he just released this weekend titled Jesus is King, I give a hearty hallelujah, you know, and I pray for him and his wife, Kim Kardashian, and his four children, and we need to be praying. Now, all of heaven rejoices when any sinner repents and comes to Christ, regardless of whether you're one of the most well-known rap artists, you know, in our time, or whether you're unknown out some street urchin, unknown by anybody who turns their heart to Christ. All of heaven rejoices, but certainly there is could be a very significant shift, you know, of the gospel being sent out to many people, you know, that formerly might not have heard it, you know, through a man like Kanye. So we need to be praying for him, just as we rejoiced when Brian Welch of the band Korn got saved. That was a glorious moment to know a man that has been formerly so reprobate, who professed Christ, was baptized, and very publicly has proclaimed Christ. So we definitely want to be praying for Kanye and his family, that he will get rooted. He is a relatively young believer in a very worldwide spotlight, and that can be a stumbling block. We've actually studied that in our men's Bible study on spiritual warfare, that one of the targets of the enemy are new believers. You know, so if he can take them out early, that's one of the things he does. So just be in prayer, and be in prayer for everyone to get saved. And so we'll just rejoice. And if you don't like rap, that's fine. You know, still pray for him. And if you do like rap, I guarantee don't listen to any of his earlier stuff. That little E next to it is explicit. Nearly 99% of everything he did was explicitly raunchy, godless, awful. And I don't think he wants you listening to it either. That's why he put out a whole album, every one of his songs pretty much proclaiming Jesus. So I love it. Man, I know there's some Christian artists out there that don't proclaim Jesus. And I'm kind of, what's with that? Yeah, Kanye proclaiming Jesus, and you're being so mealy-mouthed about your faith. Stop it. You know, hopefully he'll goad them into... All right, I better get off that. That was my question, by the way. I figured I'd throw one in. Yeah. Nobody asked that one except me. All right. Just thought, you know, so many First Peter questions. We got to, like, jazz it up a little bit here. Okay. All right. First John. Today we're going to be doing an introduction, and we're going to be looking at some the theme, the background, some key things about the book. When I get back from my trip, I'll begin just going through chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a relatively short verse or short book, but it's packed with a lot of good things. So most of the books of the Bible don't give us their background information, and when that is the case, you have two options. So we've got these wonderful books of the Bible. They don't give the backstory. Two options. Number one, you read it, you learn from it, and you apply what was given to you by God. He decided not to give you the backstory. So you just take what you got and make use of it. Okay, option number two, you read it, you learn from it, and you apply what was given to us by God. And if it floats your boat to dig into early church history and glean a few insights from the background of an epistle like 1 John, then great. But it's not authoritative gospel truth, and it doesn't affect or limit our benefit that we gain from the book of 1 John, whether we understand all the details of why it was written, when it was written, all of those things. But it can help give us some insight into the context and the audience that was originally addressed. But even when we think about that, you know, because every book, there's going to be you get look at any introduction to a book of the Bible, and there's going to be these discussions on what was the initial audience. Well, that's helpful to know. But you know what? It doesn't really change anything. You know why? Because the audience, we know, was intended by the Holy Spirit to be universal. So even when it was given in a particular context, that was not the end of the audience. The audience was you. The audience are those in Africa. The audience are the Christians in China. The audience are those in Russia. They're in South America. They're through every age. God wanted Christians to learn from 1 John. So yes, it had an initial audience, and we want to learn about that. And the it's held by many church historians that the original audience was the church of Ephesus. Of course, that's also debated, but as I said, it doesn't really matter. But that's kind of there's probably more that kind of lean towards that it was Ephesus and the surrounding communities. It's also believed that John wrote this gospel in his old age. So it was one of the last things that he wrote. But let's talk about the main subject, which is important. Why do I feel like this is an important book for us to study right now? And we see this in 1 John 1:3, the main subject. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So how many here desire to have fellowship with God and His Son? All right, this book is for you. All right, it's for me. But then we read the next verse that goes on to talk about the purpose of this book. First John 1:4, it says, "And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." How many of you desire to be full of joy? All right, well then this book is for you, and it's for me. So we want to have fellowship with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. That brings us joy. It fills us with joy when we understand that, when we have that fellowship. And then when we look at the end of this letter from the Apostle Paul, look at 1 John 5:13, and we see the bookend here, and it ties in to this statement about our joy being made full by having fellowship with God and His Son. So 1 John 5:13, he wraps up this letter with, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." So he's writing this to believers. You know, the Gospels are written to both believers and unbelievers, but this is a letter written specifically to believers. And the hope is that our joy may be full. Now, I'm going to talk about the time of this, the writing of this. But first of all, we know that this was written, well, at least it's believed that this was written after his gospel. So John's gospel was written prior to this because there's a lot in 1 John that seems to presume that you are familiar with his gospel. In fact, there are nearly 20 references, cross-references between the two books of thought for thought ideas, except in 1 John, he just kind of lays them out there as if you already know what he's talking about. So you do need a familiarity with his gospel that helps. The other thing that is important about this book is that one of these themes really is about assurance of salvation. How many want to be assured of your salvation? All right, you know, then this book is for you. You know, because this book is a book about assurance of salvation. There are several self-tests in the book of 1 John, but I want to get this clear, and I will probably repeat this. Maybe I'll end up repeating it every week that I teach out of this book, if I feel like that's necessary. But we need to get this into our coconut-sized brains, you know, that's, once again, remember that your brain, at the biggest, is no bigger than a coconut, okay? It's very humbling. When God's mind, the universe cannot contain God's mind. And yet, he gives us a book like 1 John with a purpose, and he gives these self-tests. And what are these tests for? These tests are not written to make you doubt your salvation, all right? That's what I want to say. These tests, these self-tests, are not intended to make you doubt that you're saved. These tests are intended to give you assurance of salvation, and in this case, in the face of false teachers trying to say otherwise. That's what these self-tests are for. He's writing to believers. John believes they're saved. He wants them to know that they are saved. There are people who are trying to convince them that they're not saved. So that's what he's writing about. So those self-tests are and now there is a possibility, by the way, of someone who is not a believer who reads 1 John, or maybe they're a person who's steeped in some sort of heretical error, and they're reading 1 John not as a believer, and they fail the tests. Well, then that's good, but the solution is not to get discouraged if for some reason you're an unbeliever and you fail the tests of 1 John. The answer is to get saved and be assured of your salvation. So even though there is a chance that a person reading 1 John might not be saved and need to be saved, that's not the intent of the book. The book is for believers who are saved, and he wants them to be assured of their salvation. And I think that's encouraging. I think we could all use that. Amen? I think sometimes we just could all use a little boost and some encouragement, and that's what we're going to get from 1 John. Now, the occasion of writing of this epistle, the initial occasion, of course, we know there was a universal occasion that God wanted to take some situations that were happening in Ephesus and the surrounding area, and he wanted to use those as an example for benefit of believers throughout all of history. But we do glean some things from inside the book. You don't even have to go back into church history and look at extra-biblical material to find some of this out. You discover it right within the letter itself. So we see that in the letter, as you read through it, and I encourage you to read ahead. It's really, you could in one sitting read the entire book, so or the entire letter. But when you read the epistle, it's clear that John is confronting some destructive ideas from false teachers who are leading people astray from the truth. So look at 1 John 2:26. He says it very clearly. He says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you." So we know there was somebody or somebodies, you know, trying to deceive Christians. He regards them as Christians. The whole book, he regards his audience as Christians. So don't ever doubt that. Don't ever think that, oh, he doesn't believe these people are Christians. No, John is convinced the people he's writing to are Christians. But he does see that there are those who are trying to deceive them. 1 John 3:7, he says, "Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous." So once again, we see that the focus is deception, trying to sneak in. And then 1 John 4:1, it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So he's challenging them to be careful and not believe everything they hear, but to test it. And so these tests are important because, as John is writing, some had already abandoned Christ and the church due to this false teaching. 1 John 2:19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So there were those that did leave. It kind of defined, like, nope, they're not the real deal. You know, they've flaked out. Okay, so another theme that is so clear in 1 John has to do, it's about things that we know. It's about things that we know as Christians, that we know to be true. Now, I'm going to rattle off a bunch of these, so if you're taking notes, don't even attempt to write these down unless you want to just jot down the numbers real quick, because my intention here is just to overwhelm you with these verses. I'm not going to read the entire verses. I'm going to focus on a phrase that comes up and a word that comes up time and time again to see the theme in the book of 1 John, because once again, this is a short book. 1 John 2:3, "By this we know." 1 John 2:5, "By this we know." 1 John 2:18, by which we know. 1 John 2:20, you know all things. 1 John 2:21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, then you know that. And it goes on. 1 John 3:2, but we know. 1 John 3:5, and you know. 1 John 3:14, we know. 1 John 3:15, you know. 1 John 3:16, by this we know. 3:19, by this we know. 3:24, by this we know. 4:13, by this we know. 5:2, by this we know. 5:13, that you may know. 5:15, and if we know, we know. 5:18, we know that. 5:19, we know that. 5:20, we know that we might know him. And let's see if there's a few more here. So that's a good start, don't you think? There's a lot of no's. You know, there's a lot of things that John is affirming. We know. We know the truth. And there's a reason why, because it's been deduced by how much emphasis he places on knowing truth, along with some of the insights you can glean from early church history, that John was likely confronting a form of Greek Gnosticism, trying to syncretize with Christianity. And Gnosticism comes from the word gnosko, which means to know. So these this heresy of Greek Gnosticism. And so besides what the error or false teaching might have been called or not, we can learn from the letter itself some of the things the false teachers were teaching. And he's confronting. So one of the things that they were teaching, they were denying that Jesus is the Christ. 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. And just to, by the way, and we'll talk about this more, the word Antichrist is unique, by the way, to 1 John. I could have done a quiz. I was thinking about quizzing you and you know, getting you a little bit embarrassed because we would all assume it's going to be in 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, Revelation. It's like, no. The only place you hear about Antichrist, the word, is actually in 1 John. But we'll get to that when we get to chapter 2. The other thing that they were doing, they were denying that Jesus is the Son of God. 1 John 2:23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In 1 John 4:15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we see that that's one of the things he's emphasizing here, because these deceivers were denying that Jesus was the Son of God. Here's the other thing. They were denying that Jesus came in the flesh. 1 John 4, 2, verses 3. 1 John 4, 2 and 3, it says, by this we know that the Spirit of God, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So those are some of the things we glean from the book itself. Now, I want to talk about Gnosticism, because Gnosticism is this syncretistic, or it's like a parasitic philosophy, a false religion that becomes attached to an existing belief. So, for example, there was Jewish Gnosticism, and then there was, by the second century, very established problem of what was known as Christian Gnosticism. Of course, there's nothing Christian about it. It was just that there were false claims to be the true Christianity. And it's like it's been said of Christian Science, that Christian Science is like grape nuts. You know why? Because grape nuts doesn't have any grapes and there's no nuts. And Christian Science is nothing Christian about it and there's nothing scientific about it. And so when you talk about something like Christian Gnosticism, it's like grape nuts. There's nothing Christian about Christian Gnosticism and there's nothing real knowing about it. It's actually deception. It's not knowledge of truth, as they were claiming. It's deception. It's distorting of the truth. So, you know, these Gnostic teachers were not saying, don't believe in Christianity. They were saying, believe in our enlightened version of Christianity. And there's still that happening today. It's not necessarily Greek Gnosticism, but there are other forms of wrong ideas that are about modifying Christianity according to somebody else's ideas. By the second century, as I mentioned before, Gnosticism was a big problem in the church, and there's a lot of writing about it because we have a lot of what they call the early church fathers actually confronting Gnosticism creeping into the church, and we have a lot of their writings preserved to this day. And so it's very possible that what the Apostle John is addressing here are some of the early seeds being planted of this heresy that were infiltrating the church. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on Greek Gnosticism. It's very convoluted, but the basics of Gnosticism, this knowledge that they had, this insight into the mysteries of the world, was that they believed that matter was evil and only spirit is good. Now, and on the surface, that may appeal to people seeking spiritual things. Oh, yeah, stuff, the tangible world, that's evil. And only the spiritual, that's only good. But here's the problem. It's not true. What did God say when he made everything in Genesis? It is good. So we know that matter is not evil. So the Gnostics actually taught that the God of the Old Testament was one of these iterations of gods they called the Demiurge, and was actually evil himself and created evil, this evil matter. It's really, once again, convoluted. But we know that that's not true. That's not true knowledge. That's deception. That's actually very satanic deception to try to turn it and say God is evil and what he created was actually evil. No. What God created was good, and the true evil, Satan, corrupted what was good through sin. So now with Greek Gnosticism, then they say, well, matter is evil, spirit is good. Well, we would say, well, yeah, spirit's good. Well, there are other spirits. God is spirit. Those who worship him will worship him in spirit and truth. But also, Satan is a spirit. There are demonic spirits. There are evil spirits. So is all spirit good? No. So even the foundation of Gnosticism is convoluted because not all things that are tangible are evil, and not all things that are spiritual are actually good. So because of that belief that matter is evil, that is why some of these early Gnostic teachers actually taught that Jesus did not actually come in the flesh. Because if he was truly the Christ, he couldn't actually become actual flesh because that's evil. And that wouldn't work. That's what they were teaching. This heresy was known as Docetism. It was led by a false teacher known as Docetes. But another well-known false teacher during the time was Cerinthus. And there is actually church history that does connect the teachings of Cerinthus with a response from the Apostle John. So they were contemporaries. And I'll just read from some history here about Cerinthus. From 50 to 100 AD was an early Gnostic Christian, once again, grape nut, who was prominent as a heretic in the view of the early church fathers. Contrary to the church fathers, he used the gospel of Cerinthus and denied that the supreme God made the physical world. In Cerinthus's interpretation, the Christ descended upon Jesus at baptism and guided him in ministry and the performing of miracles, but left him at the crucifixion. Similarly, the Ebionites maintained that Jesus was not born of a virgin, but was a mere man, the biological son of Mary and Joseph. Early Christian tradition describes Cerinthus as a contemporary to and an opponent of John the Evangelist, who may have written the first epistle of John and the second epistle of John to warn the less mature in faith and doctrine about the changes Cerinthus was making to the original gospel. According to early Christian sources, the Apostle John wrote his gospel specifically to refute the teachings of Cerinthus. All that is known about Cerinthus comes from the writing of his theological opponents. So we glean about Cerinthus based on all of the opposition to him that you can read, and those are still exist today. Now, the Gnostic attitude towards behavior also comes into play, because when you have this wrong premise of matter being evil and only spirit being good, there were two directions that Gnosticism took. The first one was called asceticism, which was denying the flesh, punishing the body, because matter is evil and only the spirit is good. So you gotta beat down the body. You've got to deny the flesh. So that's asceticism. That was part of that Gnostic idea. Now, the other branch of Gnosticism was called antinomianism, which means no law. Antinomianism means no law. And they figured, well, since the flesh is evil and only the spirit is good, you should just not worry about it and just indulge the flesh because it's only the spirit that's good. So out of those two views, what do you think is the most popular form of Gnosticism? Antinomianism, of course. You know, hey, you got a choice. You want to like a false religion here? You can either just indulge the flesh or you like mortify the flesh. It's like, well, there are still some that mortify the flesh, but for the most part, that took the form of unrighteousness. And that's why we'll see in the book of First John why this is part of the test. Because if you're somehow teaching that you can just do whatever you want, and that doesn't matter to Christ, how you live your life, and that you can just gratify the flesh, there's a problem here. And we're going to talk about that problem. So that's what John is addressing. All right, so there's some common words and concepts between 1 John and the Gospel of John that are unique to his writings. And one that's really powerful, which we'll look at when we get into the first chapter, is the Word, describing Jesus as the Word. John is the only writer in the New Testament who uses this distinctly to speak of Jesus. And I want to look at this because their opinions are going to differ on this, but I really kind of hold to the Bible teachers from the past who do believe that John didn't just come up with this concept himself. He's not just trying to come up with a catchy, in vogue idea, but that the reason he uses this idea of the Word, the Logos, as Jesus, to describe Jesus, was because he received it by revelation, and it's found in the revelation that he wrote. So Revelation 19, verse 11 through 13, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." So this is where this was revealed to John. Now, there would be those that could say, well, you know, maybe John really did come up with the concept before, and then later on he got the revelation. It's like, oh, how convenient. That's exactly what I said. Jesus is the Word. No, it's really probably the other way around. John had received this revelation, this Christ, and a name that no one had ever known, and now it's the Word. And so he has this revelation. He integrates that as the first thing into his gospel and the first thing into this letter. So we'll read 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And in John 1:14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Once again, this is a very unlikely way to describe Jesus unless there's some revelation of it. And John received that revelation, and he uses that. Now, another thing we find, another term that John focuses on in his gospel and in this letter, is Jesus as the light. So 1 John 2:8, he says, again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. So it's speaking of the truth of Christ as light. 1 John 2:10 says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. And then in John, his gospel, we read in John 1, 4, and 5, it says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So this is talking about truth, but it's really connected to Christ. You know, so it's not just general truth. We're talking about truth connected to Jesus Christ. And it's known as light that comes into a dark world. John 1, 9 says, that was the true light. And in your translation, you might see that that L is capitalized because it's used as a pronoun now. So it's like, that was the true light which gives light to every man coming in the world. And in John 11, verse 10, it says, but if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. So that's another theme that we'll see in 1 John, the importance of light, truth as light, but connected to Jesus the person. The other one that we see very unique in John, and we're so familiar with it, is the new commandment. What's the new commandment? Y'all know it. Love one another. Yeah, so love one another. This is a new commandment. This is 1 John 2:8. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. 1 John 3:11, for this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. That's the new commandment. John 13, 34 and 35, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the new commandment. Okay, so we'll, in conclusion here, we're going to look at the four tests just in, and just to review what these four tests are of that you can know, you can be assured of your salvation. And we'll dig into these deeper. I'm just going to mention them now. And the first one is about having the right belief in Christ, the right ideas, what you would call your, you know, your doctrine, your theology regarding Christ. And we, so there's several things, several tests that kind of fall under this category of what do you believe about Christ? Because once again, the false teachers were denying that Jesus is the Christ, denying that Jesus is the Son of God, denying that Jesus came in the flesh. All of those things were part of this test. But it's really under this big category here of what do you believe about Jesus. The second one that we see is about practical righteousness, your obedience to Christ. This is one of the tests. And this is not merely the imputed righteousness, which once again we've been studying right now in our Armor of God study for the men, the breastplate of righteousness. There's two sides to righteousness in the Scripture, and there's the imputed righteousness where Christ declares you righteous, though you're not personally, but he declares you righteous because of what he has done. That's imputed righteousness. But there's another aspect of putting on that armor of God, and that's the imparted righteousness that through the Spirit of God, he gives you the ability to walk righteously, to walk in the Spirit. And so this is the focus of 1 John assumes already, because he's assuming the readers understand the gospel and they've read his gospel, they're familiar with his gospel. So he's writing to believers already. You have those who have been imputed righteous. Now he's saying, okay, we need to talk about this imparted or this practical righteousness of obedience to Christ. Here's an example. 1 John 2, 3 through 5. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. Once again, this verse is not meant to make you begin to question your salvation. It's meant as a test to prove that the false teachers are wrong when they say otherwise. That you can stand firm and go, wait, no, no, no. If you're trying to teach me that I don't have to live a righteous life that's not part of Christianity, then I know that that's a false idea. Now, John deals with the fact whether the fact that you don't actually live that righteous life perfectly, and you stumble and you fall and you need forgiveness. But the idea here is if someone's teaching that you don't need to live a righteous life as a Christian, then they're a deceiver. They're a liar. Don't buy into it. It's a big deal here. So it goes on to say, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. So that's powerful. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Notice you're not born of him because you practice righteousness. If you are born of Christ, you will practice righteousness. You've got to get it in the right order. You can't be born of Christ by doing righteous things. You can only be born of Christ by having that righteousness imputed to you through faith in Jesus Christ. But once it's imputed and you're born now of Christ, which is the audience that John's writing to, people that were born of Christ, now he gives you the ability to live righteously. 1 John 3:10, it says, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. It's so clear because he's not saying you're not a child of God because you don't practice righteousness. He's saying you practice righteousness because you are a child of God. And if you're not a child of God and you're a child of the devil, then it's going to be manifest. You're not going to practice righteousness. It's the fruit is not going to be there. But when you are a child of God, you're going to bear the fruit of righteousness. So that's the second test, the practical righteousness test. The third test that we'll be looking at in 1 John is the love test. John 13, 34 and 35, which I just read about the new commandment that we love one another and that the world will know we're disciples if we have this love one for another. I love this. In his commentary on Galatians 6:10, Jerome, you might have heard of Jerome before, one of the early church people, he tells a famous story that you might have heard. He says, the blessed John the Evangelist lived in Ephesus until extreme old age. His disciples could barely carry him in to church, and he could not muster the voice to speak many words. During individual gatherings, he usually said nothing but, little children, love one another. The disciples and brothers in attendance, annoyed because they always heard the same words, finally said, teacher, why do you always say this? He replied with a line worthy of John, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. Amen? It's why we have, if you look at our core value, our core values, not we've got our doctrinal statement, that's pretty standard for our church, but if you look at our core values, we have one of our top ones has to do with love for each other. And, it really is a doctrine. And it's a doctrine of love. And it's what we need to hold as a priority. And that's the only thing that can keep this group. We're like a really strange group of people, by the way. If you don't know it, it's just because you're so comfortable around strange people that we just are kind of blind to how bizarre we are. But love is the glue that will keep us together because we come from different backgrounds. We've come from different theological backgrounds. We've come from different traditional backgrounds. What you're familiar with church, what you believe, and there's a lot of things that are just nuances that generally people don't group together like we do. You know, they try to just find a group that just believes exactly like I believe. By the way, good luck. That's why we have 10 billion denominations, and growing, because, people finally realize, oh, you can't actually find another person that believes exactly what you believe. But what we believe, the main thing is the main thing, Jesus Christ, and what we believe about Christ. And that's what we're going to be learning in 1 John. What's the main thing we need to know about Christ and believe? And we can coalesce around that. But John is very clear about this. You know what? You can go and argue about doctrine till the cows come home, till your face turns blue, till Jesus comes back, whatever. But if you don't have love, profits you nothing. You know, there's a lot of theological wranglings that go on. And if there's no love, then all if you're right, you're wrong. I've encountered people that they've been so unloving, and I've been this way, by the way. I'm going to confess that. I've been unloving, and I'm learning. I hope that after 30 years of walking with the Lord, I can learn a few things. But I've been unloving in the past towards people. And you don't really see it until someone's really unloving towards you. And then all of a sudden it really stinks. You know, when people are being very unloving towards you with their theological high horse or whatever, you know, and you're at the brunt of it, you know, you're just going like, that's not like Christ. And I remember a young believer that I really liked him, you know, but he had gotten off on a tangent. And he was so set on just blasting everybody who didn't think like he did. And I remember the last time I really spent some time with him, that's all he was harping on. You know, we couldn't even have a real conversation because it was just his little pet doctrine that was, I believe, was really off. And at one point, it got to the point where I just told him, I said, hey, look, number one, I don't believe you're right. I do believe biblically and just, I believe you're completely in the wrong here. But for the sake of the argument, if you were right, I wouldn't want anything to do with you. I mean, that's true. I'm like, if you were right and I even discovered that you were right, I would run. Because if this is what right looks like, if right produces this kind of attitude and behavior towards other believers, I'd rather be wrong than right in that case. And I just don't want anything to do with it. It was so frustrating. But, you know, in all that frustration helps us to go like, wow, you know what? God help us. Because we've all been guilty. I've been guilty. We need to learn how to love one another. That doesn't mean we can't have theological discussions in the right context with the right heart. But rarely are they in the right context, and rarely do they have the right heart. So anymore, I don't like theological arguments. I don't even like to listen to theological debates. You know, I personally, if you like that, great. That floats your boat, sail away. But I want to be like Christ. You know, I want to grow in love. And if I can do that, and I got some, and my theology is not as correct as yours, then you know what? We'll just answer to Jesus about that. All right? I'm confident we'll answer to Jesus about that. He'll sort it all out, you know. And I don't think any of us are going to get there and be worried about, told you so, you know. The only thing that's going to be happening is you're going to be bowing on your face before Jesus, basking in his glory, completely overwhelmed. You're going to realize for the first time how humble you should have been. And we're going to just worship him in that glory. And we're not going to be worried about who was right and who was wrong. Jesus is right. Okay, so in closing here, a couple verses from 1 John on love. 1 John 2, 11, 10 through 11. This is doctrine, by the way, and it does have a practical application, but it is doctrine as well as practical. It says, he who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. 1 John 3, 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Wow. He says, you want to identify someone who's of the devil or someone who's of Christ? Well, if they don't practice righteousness, well, there's a sure sign. And if they don't love their brother, there you go. He lumps them together. It's like, the fact that he ends on that one, he seems to give it even greater importance. He says in 1 John 3, 14, 15, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. So that's one of the tests. How do you know that you're actually a child of God, that you were once dead, but now you are alive in Christ? You love the brethren. It says, he who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. And then, of course, 1 John 4, 7 and 8, right? 1 John 4, 7 and I won't make you sing it. Maybe we should. Everybody know that? Beloved, let us love one another, For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. 1 John 4:7-8. Amen. We know that one, but we got to live it, not just sing it. We got to live it. All right, so the fourth test, the final test, is if you have the Spirit of Christ, if you're born of God. It's not merely a change of behavior. And John really digs into this, that it's not, he's not just promoting behavioral change. This is about a supernatural change of heart that happens. 1 John 3:24. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, the Spirit whom he has given us. So he gives us the Spirit of God. That's the power behind everything that he's teaching. And if you don't have the Spirit, then you don't have the power. But if you have the Spirit, you have the power to live the way he wants you to live, to teach you how to love. And we're not going to, once again, we don't love perfectly. We're on a journey. We need to be learning how to love better. And then 1 John 4:13, it says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. So once again, as we kind of conclude the introduction to 1 John, the main subject is that we would have fellowship with God and the Son, which we desire this, it's for us, and that the things that he's writing to us is that our joy would be made full. So this was not meant to be a gloomy book. It's not, you don't read this and get gloomy. You read this and should be filled with joy. He wants you, this is the walk it out, you know. Take this doctrine. This is doctrine that brings joy. And so if you don't have joy, you've got the wrong doctrine. You know, you got to have joy. And that comes from fellowship with the Father and the Son. And once again, towards the end of his book, 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe. He assumes that his readers are believers who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So also he's assuming, he presumes that they're believers, and he also presumes that they might be struggling with assurance of their salvation. So guess what? You know, if you've ever kind of beat yourself up because I'm like, I'm struggling with assurance of my salvation, don't beat yourself up. Just read 1 John. Get the joy back, you know. So we want to see that John understands that. So he says, I'm writing this for you who believe in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So that's the purpose of this. All right, we're going to transition for a moment because we had a